His name is Moses. That means to draw out, which is really a fitting name, isn't it? When instead of being cast into the Nile River to face his death, he was drawn out of the water and subsequently raised in the home of the Pharaoh and his daughter. Now, the Pharaoh at that time hated the Hebrews and thought that one way to subdue their growth and strength was to kill all the baby boys. But Moses was not killed because, unbeknownst to the Pharaoh at that time, God had a plan for this Hebrew boy. This Hebrew boy would one day become a Hebrew man, and at the ripe age of 40, he would attempt to take a stand for his people. Now, that stand would not be well received by his fellow Hebrews, and Moses would be forced out of Egypt. Discouraged and downtrodden, Moses would travel to Midian, where he would find a wife and a job and would start a family. Now, at one time, Moses thought that he would be used of God to deliver Israel, but it seems as though over four decades, Moses became somewhat domesticated, so to speak. He ran worked a run-of-the-mill job. He lived a quiet existence. He seemed to enjoy the peace and quiet of the desert. He lost his fight and his drive and his desire, you might say, to be used by God to do great things. But God did not lose his drive and his desire to use Moses for great things. So when Moses was 80 years old, God approached him in the desert and appeared to him from within a burning bush. At that first meeting and at subsequent meetings since then, God has repeatedly told Moses how it is going to be, how he is going to use Moses to do a great thing for his people, to see them delivered out of Egypt. And Moses repeatedly objects and protests and offers all kinds of reasons why it just can't be. Now, most recently, Moses took some steps in the right direction, but not enough of them. You see, he still argued with God because he had been unsuccessful in his attempts to lead Israel out of Egypt. He went to Pharaoh and he told Pharaoh to let Israel go, but Pharaoh just said no. And then he made the work of the Israelites even worse. And so Moses complained and he whined and he talked back to God. But now it's time for that to come to an end. No, there's no more time for complaining and whining. It's time to get down to business. For Moses, there was to be no more fooling around. It was time for him to say what the Lord said. It was time for him to do what the Lord said to do. So we come now to Exodus chapter 7, which is both a turning point in the life of Moses and a turning point in the narrative of Exodus. This is the word of God. Exodus chapter 7, 1 through 13. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh. And your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old. Aaron was 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff, cast it down before Pharaoh that it may become a serpent.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded Aaron. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Now, you'll remember if you were here last week, and I know the snow kept some of you away, but maybe you got a chance to listen online. But in last week's text, we read about Moses' most oft-repeated objection, that he could not speak well. But the problem is that Israel is still enslaved in Egypt. And that was a problem because God intended and planned and ordained to have them delivered out of Egypt. And his plan was to use Moses to lead them out. But although my intro focused mostly on Moses, it's important that we recognize that Moses is not the star of the show. Moses is not the focus of our text. God is, in fact, the focus of this text. He is the focus of every text and every book of the Bible. He is the focus of the whole Bible. So while as we come in this text to find a significant shift in the life of Moses from one of complaining and whining and arguing with God to one of obedience, the focus of this text is on God. And I want us to learn what we were intended to learn from this text about God. Three things in particular I want us to notice. Number one, I want us to notice his sovereignty. Number two, I want us to notice his identity and what's important about his identity. And number three, I want us to notice his authority. So that will serve as our outline today: God's sovereignty, God's identity, and his authority. So let's get to work on number one, God's sovereignty. We see this all throughout the text, but I want us to focus in on the first four verses where we see this especially. So in the first four verses, we don't really find any original material, so to speak. We've come across what we've seen already. God has already told Moses that he would be as God to Aaron. We saw that back in Exodus 4 before they had even left Midian to travel to Egypt. And that's just to say that God would speak to Moses, and Moses would speak those words to Aaron, and then Aaron would speak those words to Pharaoh. Remember, Moses says, "I can't do this. I can't speak." And God said, "Fine, I'll give you your brother Aaron, and he will speak for you." So now here he says, "I have made you like God to Pharaoh." Now, this makes sense. Before he said, "I've made you as God to Aaron, and then Aaron will speak for you." And now he says, "I've made you like God to Pharaoh," because Moses was sent by God to Pharaoh. He was to do what God told him to do concerning Pharaoh. He was to say to Pharaoh what he told him to say to Pharaoh. In other words, he would represent God to Pharaoh. So he would be as God to Pharaoh. God has sent Moses to Pharaoh, and he would go based on God's sending. Now, if you remember in past sermons, I have noted that this is not really a battle between Israel and Egypt. It's not even a battle really between Moses and Pharaoh. This is a battle between God and Pharaoh. Between Pharaoh and God. This is what the competition focuses on. This is what the fight focuses on. And so as God sends Moses to Pharaoh, he says, "You will be as God to Pharaoh. You will represent me to Pharaoh." He's not saying that Moses is God. He's saying that Moses will represent God. So God is sending Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh, and he says very clearly what you're supposed to say. It's not complicated. We talked about this last week. "Let the people of Israel go." Simple. Now, next, God reminds Moses that Pharaoh will not listen to him. He says, "Remember, I will harden Pharaoh's heart." Again, he's already told him this back in Exodus chapter 4, verse 21, which is why I think we're all surprised when Moses is surprised that Pharaoh doesn't let him go when he first tells him to let him go. God had already told him he was going to harden his heart. And now he says it a second time: "I will harden Pharaoh's heart." Now you might be asking yourself, why would God do such a thing? Why would God harden Pharaoh's heart? Or why would he harden anyone's heart? Why would God not just make Pharaoh, if God is in fact sovereign, why would he not just make Pharaoh let the people go?
So Moses goes, Moses just goes and he says, let the people of Israel, and Pharaoh, okay, man, go. Like right away, God could have done it that way. Why doesn't he do it that way? Why does he harden Pharaoh's heart? Well, the simple answer is that that was not his plan. He tells us his plan here in our text, he says, was to show signs and wonders. And then he would lay his hand on Egypt and bring Israel out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. That was his plan. He was going to show signs and wonders. And to show those signs and wonders, it was going to require Pharaoh to not let Israel go. Now, as I said, there's not much new information in these four verses that we haven't already talked about so far, if you've been following along since Exodus chapter 1. But there is something we learn about God in this text that should not be ignored and that must not be minimized. What we learn about God in this text is that he is sovereign over all. His sovereignty is ingrained within these four verses. It's just dripping with God's sovereignty. Let me show you a few ways. First of all, we see it demonstrated as we consider the situation from Moses' perspective. So remember, Moses has argued and he has complained and he has whined and he says, I can't do it. I can't be used by you, God, to do this great thing. And how does God respond? He just says what he's already said. He just says, this is the way it's going to be. He's unwavering in his determination to do what he has planned to do. No more arguing, Moses. Moses may not think that he can do what God calls him to do, but God knows that he can do what he's called him to do because God has determined to use him to do what he calls him to do. That was a mouthful. And guess what? Finally, we've spent a lot of time harping on Moses, haven't we? I keep telling you, don't be too hard on Israel. Don't be too hard on Moses. But we've had a lot to say about Moses' failings, how God intends to use him, and he just argues and complains and whines and says, I can't do it. But now it seems as though it's finally changed, because twice in our text, we read Moses did just as the Lord commanded. Didn't do more, he didn't do less. He did exactly what God commanded him to do. And you say, why did Moses finally do what God commanded him to do? Did Moses work up this strength within himself? Did he just believe in himself and follow his heart? No. He did just as the Lord commanded him because God intended him to do just as he commanded. God had planned to use Moses, so Moses was going to be used. It would take some time, but he would do it. So this is one way we see God's sovereignty in this text, that God had a plan to use Moses, and he patiently and graciously brings him to the point where he finally does what God calls him to do. But there's a second reason we see God's sovereignty demonstrated in this text. Namely, in these four verses, notice how much it says about what God does. So in verse 1, it says that God makes Moses like God to Pharaoh. God did that. In verse 2, we see that God commands Moses what to say to Pharaoh. God did that. Verse 3, God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Also in verse 3, God multiplies signs and wonders. In verse 4, God lays his hand on Egypt. He will lay his hand. In verse 4, it talks about God bringing Israel out of Egypt. And then also in verse 4, it talks about God judging Pharaoh and Egypt. Seems to me like God is the one who's doing what needs to be done in this text, isn't he? He's the one that's at work. He's the one making sure that everything happens exactly according to his plan. There should be no question at all concerning who is the one that is working together so that Israel may be delivered out of Egypt. It is God. He is sovereign over Moses and Aaron and Israel. He is sovereign over Pharaoh and the Egyptians. He is sovereign over the earth and all that is in it. The animals, the bodies of water, the sun, the moon, and every single human life. And he's going to demonstrate that in the chapters to come. But we see that clearly here. He is absolutely sovereign over all. And so all that takes place to make sure Israel is delivered out of Egypt is brought about by God, even the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. The third demonstration we see of God's sovereignty in this text, that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Now, we've considered this issue a little bit the first time it was mentioned. And we'll consider it some more because it's going to come up more. Seems like it's an important thing to God. We have read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. We'll read that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And also in this text, we just read that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. But I think it's worth taking note of the fact that in the first two instances, it's God who hardens Pharaoh's heart. Now, there's a few things more I want to say about this. And we'll, like I said, we'll come back to this. But I think it's important to recognize that Pharaoh's heart was already hard. Pharaoh was already a evil man with a wicked heart in opposition and rebellion against God. Furthermore, I think it's worth noting that Pharaoh was completely and absolutely responsible for his actions. He was accountable to God. God hardening his heart did not set him free of his responsibility before God. I think it's also worth noticing that God did not make Pharaoh do anything that Pharaoh didn't want to do. God simply hardened his heart that he would do exactly what he wanted to do, which was exactly what God had planned for him to do. And you say, why did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Well, he demonstrated his sovereignty through it. Now, the sovereignty of God it's a difficult doctrine. It's resulted in a fair bit of disagreement and debate amongst Christians. And sadly, I think it seems as though a good many Christians, whether they mean to or not, they often limit the sovereignty of God. They'll say, oh, I believe in the sovereignty of God, but then they'll attempt to tell me what God can and cannot do. They'll attempt to put limits on God. You'll talk about a tragic storm and they'll say, my God would never do that. You'll talk about a difficult circumstance in your life and you'll say, oh, God never, and they'll say, God never wanted that to happen. See, that's a limiting of God's sovereignty. They might say they believe in the sovereignty of God, and they essentially have to because the scripture talks of it, but they don't really believe in his sovereignty according to the way the scripture describes his sovereignty. I can think of no more clearer and succinct definition of God's sovereignty than Psalm 115, verse 3. It simply says, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Now, there's a lot of verses I could read. I could read verses that demonstrate God's sovereignty over groups of people. I could read verses that demonstrate God's sovereignty over individuals. I could read verses to you that demonstrate God's sovereignty over the human heart itself. I could read verses about God's sovereignty over world events. I could read verses to you about God's sovereignty over seemingly chance events. But Psalm 115, verse 3 says it all. It says, what God wants, God gets. What God plans, God fulfills. What God has determined to do, God does. What God ordains to be done is done. God's plan is always accomplished. And for God's people, it is not up to us to limit God's sovereignty. It is not up to us to question God's sovereignty. It is not up for us to ignore God's sovereignty. It's simply up to us to accept it and embrace it and celebrate it. God is absolutely sovereign. He is not just a little bit sovereign. He is not in control of mostly everything. He does not have a limited knowledge of most things. He does not have minimal power. He is in complete and absolute control of everything that is happening in the heavens and in the earth. What this means is, when something happens in our lives, no matter how tragic or confusing, and we don't know why it happened, God does. When we're not sure how we will get through a difficult circumstance, God is. When we don't know how God can love us still when we give in to that temptation again, God knows. When we don't know what is happening and what appears to be the breakdown of society and even morality, God knows. When uncertainty and doubt and discouragement plague our lives, God is in control. When something catches us by surprise, it doesn't catch God by surprise. When things go well, God is in control. And when our lives or the world seems to be spiraling out of control, God is in control. He is absolutely sovereign. I cannot think of a doctrine more comforting for a Christian than the sovereignty of God. In times of joy, it directs our praise and our worship and our adoration towards Him. In times of suffering and difficulty, it drives us to our knees in prayer to Him. In all times, it keeps us trusting in God, knowing that He knows what is best and He will make sure what's best comes about. He is absolutely sovereign. We see God's sovereignty in Exodus 7, 1 through 4. Next, let's talk about God's identity in verses 5 through 7. God's sovereignty is no secret in Scripture, but neither is His identity. God does what He does so that people will know who He is. God does what He does so that people will know who He is. Now, we have read earlier on why God would deliver Israel out of Egypt. Or sorry, I should say, why God sent Moses to deliver Israel. He told them it was so that Israel would know that He is Yahweh. But here we read that the reason God would deliver, or one of the reasons God would deliver Israel out of Egypt in verse 5 is so that the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh. So He wants Israel to know who He is, but He also wants Egypt to know who He is. He wants Moses to know who He is, but He wants Pharaoh to know who He is. In other words, God's identity is not to be hidden from Israel or from Egypt. And so for that reason, God never forgot Israel. God chose Moses to lead Israel out of Egypt. God hardens Pharaoh's heart. He performs signs and wonders. He judges Pharaoh and Egypt, and He delivers Israel out of Egypt. All this and more so that Israel and Egypt will know who He is. God wants His people and His enemies to know that He is Yahweh, the sovereign, self-existent, immutable, eternal God. God's identity is not to be hidden from mankind. It is on display for all to see, and it has been since creation. Surely you remember the first words of the Bible, "In the beginning, God." Now, 4 in English, but 3 in Hebrew. It only takes the third word in the Bible before we get to the main emphasis, the focus. God. In the beginning, God. You only have to read 4 words into the English Bible before you are confronted with the identity of God. In other words, why did God create everything? Well, so that we would know that He is God. Paul tells us this, in fact, in Romans chapter 1, verse 19, he says, God's invisible attributes, namely His eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. What Paul tells us here is that when you look around at creation, you can't help but discover some things about God. You see that God is powerful. He spoke and things came into existence. You see that God is divine. You see that God is eternal, that He had no beginning and He has no end. You learn things about God from creation. So why did God create? He created so that we would know who He is. But it didn't stop there, did it? He gave us His word. And in His word, we read about all the things that He has been and is doing throughout all of history. So when we read God's word, we read about what God does. We read about His acts. And when we read about His acts, we learn about His identity. When we look at what God does, we see who God is. So we have creation and we have God's word. But there's more. There's more. We also have the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who became a man, took on flesh, came and lived among us. He died a substitutionary death. He rose from the grave and ascended to the right hand of the Father. And you ask, why did He do this? Well, that's a whole sermon series. But one of the reasons He did this was so that we would know who God is. Why did Jesus leave heaven and come to live amongst us? Why did He submit Himself to death on a cross.
Why did he raise from the grave? So that we would know who God is. The author of Hebrews tells us in his introductory comments. He says, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is, Jesus that is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So then according to those verses, God speaks to us through Jesus. And in Jesus, we see the exact imprint of God's nature. In Jesus, we see God, which is why Jesus said to Philip, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So we see who God is in the life of Jesus. We see that Jesus became a man. He lived a perfect life, a sacrificial death, rose from the dead. And one of the reasons he did this was to reveal the identity of God. One further proof I want to show that we see God wants his identity to be known as this. We have creation, we have his word, we have the life and death and resurrection of Christ, and fourth, we have the command to proclaim the gospel. Why do we proclaim the gospel? Why are we to go to all nations and proclaim the gospel? Why are we to share the gospel with every human being we are confronted with? So that they would know who God is. So that they would know the identity of Christ, as John says, and so that they may be saved in his name. So we see all throughout Scripture, God has not hidden himself from his creation. He has made himself known, and he wants all people to know of his identity. So the application is simple here. My question is, what are you doing to make the identity of God known? What are you doing to make the identity of God known? Now, first of all, I would say the first thing you need to be doing is you need to be learning about the identity of God. Please, please do not make God known if you don't know about God. I don't want you telling people things about God that are not true. I want you revealing his true character and his true identity. So you must learn about his identity and his character. You must learn about who he is. And then you must do, second, all you can to live for God. And that means once you know about God, you submit to God and you live for him. You know, we talk a lot about living for God's glory, don't we? 1 Corinthians 10:31, we love to repeat that verse, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. You know, I think sometimes we like to use that phrase because it sounds really spiritual and it's kind of nebulous. You know, go out and live for the glory of God. And you go, yeah, that's a great idea. What do you mean? What does that mean to live for the glory of God? It's simple, really. It means to live in such a way that people see how great God is. To live in such a way that people see God's glory. So that when people look at you and they see the way you live, they see how great God is. So it means to live in such a way that you pursue Christ-likeness so that the character of God is seen in how you live. It means being obedient to the law, because in the law we see the character of God. It means being compassionate and loving. It means proclaiming the gospel and pursuing holiness. It means standing for the truth, loving God and neighbor. It means being committed to the church. Ultimately, it means trusting God in all things. It means living for God so that he would be known. God's identity is not to be hidden. This is why he does what he does, and it's why we should do what we do, so that God's identity would be known. So we have God's sovereignty and we have God's identity. Let's finish off by talking about God's authority. So this brings us to verse 8 in our text, the last section. And again, we have some material that we've already encountered. We've already learned about a staff turning into a serpent, haven't we? When God told Moses, you know, throw your staff down, it becomes a serpent, and then pick it up. So we saw that happen. And then when Moses went to the people of Israel so that they would know that God sent them, you know, he threw the staff down, turned into a serpent, picked it back up again. But now it's time for him to do this in front of Pharaoh.
Now is kind of when things get really serious. He is to go before one of the most powerful men in the world at that time, if not the most powerful man. And he is to throw his staff on the ground and it will become a serpent. Well, actually, in this case, he's to tell Aaron to throw his staff on the ground and it will become a serpent. Remember, he made him as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron would be the prophet. So then they come before Pharaoh. And they tell Pharaoh to let Israel go. And God says, listen, when you tell Pharaoh to let Israel go, he's going to want proof. He's going to want to know what kind of power your God has, which is generally what skeptics and unbelievers will say when you proclaim the gospel. They'll say, I want a proof of who God is. You're going to have to show me some proof. And so he says, I want proof. Show me something so I know how powerful your God is. Show me something so that I know that your God has spoken to you. Because in general, gods don't speak. You know, you got this little golden idol over there and you say, hey, yo, what's going on today? You know, you can be there a long time before you hear that hunk of metal say something to you, right? Long time. And so he says, I want to know that your God has spoken to you. I want to know that you speak for God. I want to know what kind of power your God has. So God says, listen, this is what I want you to do. You tell Aaron to throw down the staff. The staff's going to turn into a serpent. It's going to be great. I mean, just wait. And so, sure enough, everything happens just like God says it's going to happen. They tell Pharaoh, God says to let Israel go. Pharaoh asks for proof. So Aaron throws down his staff. It turns into a serpent. Now, this is no little gardener snake. You know, I caught a little gardener snake out back of my house in Texas. It was gross, but it was just this tiny little snake. I went to pull it out of the siding, and it got stuck in the siding, and when I pulled it, it all came apart. It was nasty, but it was just a tiny little serpent. You know, Diana said it was a big cobra, but it wasn't. It was just like, it was like the size of my, you know, like, it was small. But this staff that turned into a serpent, this was no small little gardener snake. This was like a cobra. It was frightening. It was scary. And it was a direct affront against the Pharaoh. Let me read you something that one commentator explains. He says, depicted on the front of the king's crown was an enraged female cobra or serpent. This uraeus, I did have to look this up. A uraeus is just a symbol of a serpent on a king's crown that demonstrates power. This uraeus was thought by the Egyptians to be energized with sovereignty and potency. It was considered the emblem of Pharaoh's power. It symbolized his divinity and his majesty. So then there's a reason why God didn't say, you know, throw your staff on the ground and it will turn into a rhinoceros. That would have been pretty cool. But no, it's supposed to turn into a serpent because there was this emblem of a serpent on the Pharaoh's crown. And that communicated power and potency. So this confrontation here is seeming like it's all wrapped up, right? Like, I mean, come on. He just threw his staff on the ground and it transformed into a cobra, a serpent, a frightening reptile. You think that would be the end of it, right? But that's not the end of it, because Pharaoh is not one to be shown up. Pharaoh is not one to bow down. Pharaoh is not one to give in. So Pharaoh, he calls for his magicians, his court sorcerers, and he says to them, he summons them, and they come forward, and they do the same thing. Now, they throw their staffs on the ground, and their staffs turn into serpents too. Now that's a little bit unexpected, I think. I wonder if Moses was surprised by this. I wonder if Aaron was like, wow, never saw this one coming. I don't know. But I know for me when I'm reading, and I bet you for you when you're reading, you're thinking, what? Now, I'll tell you this. I don't know how they did it. It says by their secret arts, that kind of leaves things pretty open. Maybe it was an optical illusion. You know, like maybe it was like, hey, what's over there? And then you look, you know, and now there's serpents and the staffs, you know, they're holding the staff. I think it was probably better than that. You know, maybe it was like David Copperfield or what's the new guy? Some new David Blaine? What's with the David names? I don't know. Anyway, you know, maybe it was like some really crazy looking stuff. Like, whoa, I don't know how they did that, but they did it. Maybe it was even by demonic power. It was by the powers of Satan. That's entirely possible too. I don't know exactly how they did it, but they did it. Nobody questioned it. And furthermore, it seems like they did what Moses and Aaron did, but they did it better. Right? Because you got Moses and Aaron, serpents slithering around there. And now you got, I don't know how many of them were. There was plural. It was magicians. So now there, I don't know how many there are. I think I asked Jaquel and Diana how many they thought. I think one of them said 3, one of them said 10. I don't know. Maybe there was 100. Maybe there was only 2. I don't know. It was plural. And so here's all these serpents and this one serpent here. And you're kind of thinking, wow, this is not going to end well. Not for Moses and Aaron. It doesn't end well. But it doesn't end well for Pharaoh and his magicians. Because just when you think it's all over, the one serpent, Moses and Aaron's staff, it swallows the other serpents. I mean, come on, like, this is great. I'm not a visual learner, but I just got all kinds of visual going on in my mind right now, right? Like, they're sitting here wondering what's going to do, and they're sort of going, nom, 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 swallows them up. That is fantastic. I mean, that just fires me up. That is great stuff. And so, you wonder if there's the serpent, and then you can see the other serpent standing up in the, you know, when the snake eats the mouse, and you can see the shape of the mouse in there. I don't know what it looked like, but it had to be good, man. Like, Moses and Aaron must have just been like, man, this is great. Like, oh man, they thought they were in a tough spot, and then boom. So, I mean, surely Moses and Aaron in this competition, you know, God in this competition with Pharaoh had won the day. I mean, that had to communicate that. I mean, their staff turns serpents, slithers toward the other staff's turned serpent and swallows them up whole. Now, you might think that this whole ordeal would cause Pharaoh to go, wow, my bad. Way you go, Israel. But no, because we know that's not going to happen. Here we read Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He would not listen to them, as the Lord has said. So what is the point here? What is going on here? Is this just kind of a fun story? No, it is a fun story, but it's a true story, and it demonstrates a very important point. As I said, this is a showdown between Pharaoh and God. Pharaoh has clearly set himself up in opposition and rebellion against Yahweh, the God of Israel. And so when we come to this passage and what follows it, the question we have is, who is going to win this competition? Who has ultimate authority? Who has more power? Pharaoh has set himself up as a god. Moses has said, I am coming speaking on behalf of God. Our question we ask as we read it is, who really is God? Who is going to get his way? Who has more power? Who will answer to whom? And in this first showdown, we just get a glimpse of how it's all going to go down. I mean, most of us know the whole story, so we know how it goes. But imagine you're reading this for the first time. You know, imagine that maybe you are reading this for the first time, and you come to this and you think, wow, what's going to happen from here on? Well, we just got a taste of what's going to happen. God is the one who has ultimate authority. And we see this so clearly when Aaron's staff swallows up the other staffs. This is what this is demonstrating. This is what this competition points to. It points to the authority of God, that God is almighty and has all the power. Just like David once said, Psalm 62, verse 11, once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God. Or like the multitude of voices that the apostle John heard from heaven that said, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Or like Jude concluded his letter, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. God has all
the dominion and all the power and all the authority. He is the one in charge. He is the one who gets his way always. So then this application point is almost too easy. We've learned of God's authority. He is the one with all the power. He is the one who's in charge. He's the one who gets his way. The rightful response to this truth then is pretty simple. You surrender all to God. You know, you don't surrender some. You don't say, I'll think about surrendering and get back to you later. You just get down on your knees and you surrender all to God. You submit yourself to his authority. You repent of your sins. You trust in Jesus as Lord and you submit to his authority. Fighting against God is a fool's errand. I assure you. It'll be a waste of your time and will only result in destruction and death. Yet even as his people, sometimes we oppose God, don't we? We know what God wants us to do and we don't do it. And it never goes well. So surrender all to God. Do not just surrender some. He is the one who has absolute authority. He has authority over the world. He has authority over your life. He has authority over all things. He had authority over Pharaoh, over Egypt, over Israel, and over Moses, which brings us right back to where we began. Well, let me remind you again. We began with Moses. We ended with Moses. But who was this text about? This text was about God. It teaches us about his sovereignty, that he is in control of all things. It teaches us about his identity, that he intends to be known. And it teaches us about his authority. But just as we wrap this up, as we kind of bring this together, as we finish this sermon up, I think it might be wise for us to just very briefly, very, very quickly, just for a moment, I think it'd be wise if we contrasted Pharaoh with Moses in this text. You see, Pharaoh was in opposition to God. Pharaoh was in rebellion against God. Pharaoh would not do what God said. Pharaoh's heart was hardened against God. Now Moses, on the other hand, Moses has decided that enough with the complaining and whining, enough with the fooling around, now it's time to get down to business. And how does Moses get down to business? Twice in our text, it tells us, Moses did just as the Lord commanded him. So then the question almost asks itself, who do you identify with? Who do you identify with? Do not be like Pharaoh. Do not set yourself up against the God of the universe. Instead, recognize who God is. And in recognizing who God is, recognize who you are and repent of your sins before him. Trust in Jesus as your Savior, the one who died for your sins and rose from the dead to give you everlasting life. And then rest in God's sovereignty and do what he says. Surrender all to him.